Let's pray together again before we look at God's Word. Father, I thank You that we have this time now where we can preach Your Word and glean from it the truths that we need in our lives. Help us to understand the world around us. Be amazed by Your grace, by Your knowledge, by Your might and power. And fall more in love with Jesus Christ, Your Son. Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight. Spirit, I pray that You would speak through me, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, to chapter 8. For those of you that are that may be visiting tonight or not regular on Sunday night, we are in a Bible study right now. We're studying and going through the book of Mark. And we are in a place in the book of Mark that is a real place of transition. In the book, it's not only the middle part of the book, but it really is a time of transition. Jesus has been growing in popularity. He has been healing. He's cast out demons. He has taught like no one before, and many people have begun to follow him. He made bread and fed multitudes and fish with very little, and so people have begun to follow him. And his popularity is at a high point at this portion of the scripture. And it's here that he chooses to reveal himself. He asks his disciples. He's in Caesarea Philippi. He's in a Roman city just a little bit north off the Sea of Galilee. And he's there with his disciples and he asks them, we talked about this not last week, 2 weeks ago, last time we were together. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, Peter is the one who answered. Well, actually, all of them answered at first. They said, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist, you've risen from the dead." And so they give all the answers that are typical in that day. But then he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter gives his famous answer. "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And so it's the first time that he's been revealed. And of course, in the Matthew account, Jesus says, "Well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Father revealed it to you." And so it's a very important transitional time. This is a point where, from this point on, when you read the book of Mark or any of the Gospels, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross, the bloody cross. You know, he's still ministering to people. You're still going to see him do miracles. He's still going to take time for that one individual who comes to him. He's comforting, he's cleansing, he's restoring. But make no mistake, this is a transition point in the gospel. He's headed for the cross. He's on his way to Calvary. And so we read last week about how he told them right after Peter made this declaration, "I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. I'm going to be put to death and I'm going to rise again." And remember how those guys didn't want to hear it? There were so many hurdles that he had to clear when he was helping them to understand, and they really never did get it until after it happened. You see, they thought that the Messiah was going to be a political Messiah. He was going to be an earthly king. He was going to restore the glory of Israel. And Jesus was trying to help them understand that's not what his kingship was all about. His kingdom was not of this world. And so, by now, their world is rot. When we get to the point where we are tonight, they absolutely cannot understand. Their minds are reeling with what Jesus is explaining to them. It's so important, you know, I believe, that we look at God's Word and go through it systematically so we understand passages like this. And so, when we get to verse 34, he continues on in his talk with them. He's just told them things that have just shocked them. And now, listen to what he says. I'm going to read through verse 38. This is our passage for tonight. Summoning the crowd along with his disciples. So he's not only talking to the disciples, now he's brought the crowd in again. These other people that are following him around, Jesus is kind of like, they're kind of like groupies. He's kind of like a rock star. They follow him everywhere. So here's these people that have caught wind that he's in Caesarea Philippi, and now he calls them together along with the disciples. So this is for everyone's ears. And he begins to talk about something we don't talk about a lot in American churches today, in American Christianity. He begins to talk about the cost of discipleship. In fact, that's what my message is entitled tonight, "The Cost of discipleship. And we don't think about that very much here in America. One of the reasons we don't is because we don't face persecution like other places do. All of you, or most of you by now, probably have seen the pictures or read the news accounts or watched on television of the brutal murdering of 21 Egyptian men by ISIS last week. Actually, I don't think it was really on the news enough. I was shocked that it didn't get more news coverage. There are some things about that account that you may not know tonight that I want to share with you. And this is from Focus on the Family. Some things you may not know. Every one of these 21 men were Christians. They were faithful followers of Jesus Christ. They knew and called Jesus Christ their Savior. And they were all in their mid-20s. Remember how we talked about that millennial generation today? These guys were in that generation in Egypt. And most of them had gone to Libya in search of work. Their families lived below the poverty line in Egypt, and they didn't have anything to eat. And so they were trying to provide for their families. Most of them were married men, and they had children. All of these 21 men were tortured in the days and the weeks leading up to their death. They were tortured by these men who form ISIS, and they endured this torture because these men were trying to get them to deny Jesus. Once you get that picture in your mind, they were tortured so that they would renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. And the deal was, if they would do that, they would be allowed to live. Well, every one of those 21 men, to a person, refused to do that. They refused to deny Christ. And all of the men died. They were beheaded. And here's what you don't know. You probably didn't hear about this in the news. But before they were beheaded, you've seen the pictures of them in their orange suits, their hands bound behind their backs, and the men are standing behind them in black. These men were singing songs to Jesus before they were beheaded. What an example they have set. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke many years ago. That's where I got this title from tonight, about the cost of discipleship. And there is a precedent in the Bible. Jesus here is talking about the cost of discipleship. And so listen to what he says. This is in verse 34, back in the text. If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Can you imagine how that must have rang in the ears of the disciples after they've heard already that he's going to die, be put to death? And they've heard all these things, and now he says, if you want to be my follower, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It even gets wilder. Look at verse 35. This is a paradox. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. This is famous statement in verse 36. For what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his life? What can a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So again, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. And again, this is foreign to us in America because we don't face persecution. When we're not invited to lunch or invited to a party by someone, we feel like we're being slighted. And the thing is there is a price to be paid for following Christ. Jesus was plain. He was clear about it with the earliest disciples. And so from the time that Christ rose from the dead, from the time people began to follow him, there has been a cost of discipleship. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Jesus is letting them know, he's letting us know, that there are requirements for following him. Now, grace is free. Don't misunderstand me. Grace does not cost you anything. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. You don't deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him to earn your salvation. But you do it out of love, and you do it because you are no longer your own. We looked at this tonight in our Bible study that Dave Veans is teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It's sandwiched in there. It says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And so there are some requirements for following Jesus. It's free, but it'll cost you everything. And that's kind of what it's talking about tonight. So Jesus is pointing out what I believe are characteristics. In this passage that I just read, there are three characteristics of true discipleship. True discipleship. And so that's what I want to look at over these next few minutes tonight. Number one, I want you to see there is a pattern. A pattern that comes with following Christ. There's a pattern or a process for all true followers of Jesus Christ. You see, being saved is far more than praying a prayer at the altar. It's far more than walking an aisle and making a prayer, although that's a start. That's the beginning. Faith is the beginning of it. True salvation is about a radical commitment. That's why in other countries where there is persecution and where people are in other religious views and religious places, they don't come to Christ immediately. When we go on a mission trip to a place like West Africa and we come back immediately, and I know what you're thinking and I'm there too, you're like, okay, how many decisions? And there may not be decisions for five or six trips. It's a slow process because people are counting the cost. They know that they're going to have to abandon some things. They know that there's going to be a cost of discipleship for following Him. Doesn't mean they're not thinking about it. It doesn't mean that God's not working in their heart, that God is not bringing out truth every day by the power of the Holy Spirit. It just means that there is a cost of discipleship. You see, Jesus in this passage, it's clear. He is seeking far more than a confession. He wants you to confess Him. That's part of it. But He wants a commitment. He wants a commitment. And so this commitment, notice how He lays it out here. He has three conditions for this commitment. He says, if anyone wants to be my follower, first he must deny himself. Deny himself. That's the first one I want you to see there in verse 34. What does it mean to deny ourselves? Right now we're in something that probably we Baptists don't know a whole lot about. But we are in a season called Lent. L-E-N-T. And Lent is a time period. I looked it up because I really didn't know the time myself, but from February the 18th through April the 2nd, leading up to Easter, some churches, some religious groups, I'm not saying it's wrong to do this, but they practice this thing called Lent. And what they will do is they will give something up in order to draw closer to God during this time, or closer to Jesus. And usually what it entails is giving up a bad habit. If you've got a bad habit in your life, you give it up for Lent. Or maybe you don't eat certain foods at certain times. Is that what this means, to deny yourself? No, it doesn't mean that. That's not what this is talking about here. Denying yourself means surrendering myself to Christ, to His will for my life. And I am determining to obey Him daily. That's what it means to deny yourself. I give up my right to my own life. He is in control. I submit to His lordship. Now, I got to be honest with you. That is a process. That's something that I don't do easily. Remember how it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we are to present our bodies to God, or present ourselves to God as a what? As a living sacrifice. You see, we're still alive. We're not a dead sacrifice. And the problem, I heard Rick Warren say this one time, the problem with a living sacrifice is it tends to crawl off the altar. And I tend to crawl off the altar sometimes. Some days I get up and I want to live it my own way. I want to do it my own way. But I am learning to completely follow and surrender to Christ. That's what it means. That's the cost of discipleship. I saw this today and I had to give you this quote. This is quite a quote here, but this is a good quote about self-denial. And this is from a guy that goes by C.S. Lewis. I know it's not the real C.S. Lewis, but he says, the national anthem of hell is I did it my way. Remember that song by Frank Sinatra? The national anthem of hell is I did it my way. So we surrender ourselves completely to Him. This word deny, let me just say this and I'll move on. It's the same word that Peter uses. Remember how Peter denied Christ? The same word is used in the gospel account. Three times Peter denied Christ. And what it means is to completely disown, to separate from someone or something. So I stop listening to my own voice. I stop listening or leaning on my own power. I stop trying to fulfill my own will and my own wishes. One great saint from the past, George Mueller, put it this way. He said, there was a day when George Mueller died. He died to himself, to his own interests, and now he lives for Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. And so that brings me to my second point that he says here, he must take up his cross. He must deny himself and take up his cross. What does it mean to take up his cross? Well, you know what? People in that day, they knew what he meant by a cross. Probably more so than we do. A cross in that day was an instrument of shame, humiliation, suffering, torture, and death. There were probably somewhere around 30,000 people or more who were put to death on a cross in the day of Jesus Christ during his lifetime. So what is your cross today? That's what it was 2,000 years ago. What is it today? It's not the burdens of life. It's not a difficult marriage. It's not a relationship that's not what it should be. It's not an illness. It's not a handicap. It is anything in your life where you have to choose. You have to choose who you're going to serve. It is when Jesus calls you and you die to yourself and you live for His glory. And I know that's hard to understand, but it's when we take the narrow way, when we choose the way of the cross or the way of Christ, and when disciples are called to lay down their old life and lay everything aside for the glory of God. Now, that can be something large. It can be something small. I saw something that Ray Stedman said that really stuck with me, and I wanted to share it tonight. This is what Stedman said about the cross. Listen, this is interesting. He says, the cross stands forever as a symbol of those circumstances and events in our experience that humble us, expose us, offend our pride, shame us, and reveal our basic evil. Any circumstance, any incident which does this to us, Jesus says to welcome it, to embrace it. So Jesus is doing a work in our lives. He is reducing us to a place where we are totally dependent and totally obedient to Him. So here's your cross, all right? This is on a smaller level. It may be on a big level. If you're hurt about something, if you're upset, if you feel criticized or misunderstood, these are minor forms of the cross at work in your life. I like how Ray Stedman puts that. The world says escape, get even, avoid, get upset. Jesus says deny yourself and take up your cross. And then he says, finally, follow me. Follow him. That word denotes ongoing action. We must continue to follow Him obediently. Basically what He's saying here, all of this action is continuous. Keep on denying yourself. Keep on taking up your cross. Keep on following Me. That's why we say that coming to Christ is there's a starting point. It's when you surrender your heart and your life to Him, but that's the beginning of this process. It's a life-changing decision. Your life is radically altered when you begin to follow Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that He's going to change us. Nothing is going to stay the same. That is the pattern that comes with following Christ. And that's why I fear that many people, they may have prayed a prayer in an altar, they may have been baptized or dunked in a tank, but they may have a distant memory of something that happened, but they don't have a close fellowship with Christ, and they're in danger. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven? He talks about that. And so I believe there are many who are misguided. And so we've got to be careful about that. We've got to understand the pattern of discipleship. But second, there is a paradox that comes from following Christ. And I want you to see that. Notice with me for a moment in verses 35 through 37. These three verses are a great paradox that Christ was a great teacher, and this is probably the ultimate paradox that I know of in all of the Gospels. And they're designed to teach us that the spiritual side of life, you know, we live in the material world and we see material things. We live for material things. But Christ is telling us that the spiritual side is so much more important than the material side. Of course, most people that you're with, even us as Christians, we think the other way around. We think, man, I've got to have that. If I only had that, I'd be happy. And we don't give very much attention to the spiritual side. We give a lot of attention to the material side. But notice what Jesus says here. He makes three paradoxical statements in verses 35 through 37. Look at verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. So the first paradox he makes is the way to save your life is to lose it. To lose yourself is not an act of desperation. Rather, it's an act of devotion. It's the ultimate paradox. Really what Jesus is saying here is that in God's economy, losers are really keepers. It goes against every grain of our bodies and our sensibilities. It's not what our mind tells us to do, but Jesus says if you really want to save your life, give it away. Give it away. Now, that brings up the second part. You say, well, and you know, he knew what they were thinking in their minds. They say, what does that mean? Give it up to what? Notice what he says. Verse 36. What does it benefit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his life? What he's saying here is you've got to not only lose your life, but the ultimate profit. To ultimately profit in your life, you've got to invest your life in something that is greater than your life itself. Something that's greater than ourselves. So what are you investing your life in? That's what Christ is saying here. Discipleship is really a matter of profit and loss. All of us think that we're on the road to somewhere. We're trying to accomplish something. But what he's saying here is not only if you save your life, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it, but you're going to find that everything that you want is in this giving your life up for this cause, giving it up for the cause of Christ. Now, think about the great rulers of the past. Think about people who were on the road to accomplishment. They were trying to conquer the world. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Hitler, all of them were trying to gain the whole world. But what would they say tonight? If we could talk to them, if they were here, what would they say to us tonight? What would they say? Is it worth the investment? Whatever you're investing, you know, you're going to invest your life in something. Is it the best investment? If we give up our lives for His sake and for the gospel, Christ is saying you're going to be winners. The world may not see it, and the world may make fun of you, but you're going to be a winner in the long run. But there's one other thing he says here. Look at verse 37. He adds, what can a man give in exchange for his life? He kind of takes the question a different direction now. He said, what does it profit someone if they gain the whole world and they lose their life? But then he takes another direction. He says, what can a man give in exchange for his life? See, that's the third paradox that we often don't think about. Once we've spent our lives, we can't buy them back. Many of us, we know this all too well. I know this as time goes on. How I wish I could have back sometimes earlier in my life. Man, I'd like to have back my teenage years. And not just because I'd be healthier and maybe able to do things I can't do now. I wish I had them back so I could live them for Christ. Man, I wish I had back my early 20s. Not just because I'd be healthier then and all that, but man, I could have lived it for Christ so much better. You see where I'm coming from? We can't buy back our lives. We are exchanging every day of our lives for something. The question is that something the best investment of our lives? And that's the point here. What is the best investment of your life? And so Jesus says, invest your life in the gospel. Invest your life in following me. And I will give you everything and more. It's the best way you can live your life. So there is a pattern to our lives, a difficult pattern. There's a paradox to our lives. But the third characteristic of discipleship, true discipleship, is found in verse 38. And verse 38 is probably another wrinkle. You're probably thinking, where in the world is it coming from? But look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The third characteristic of true discipleship is that there is a purpose that comes with following Christ. There is a purpose that comes with following Christ. That's an interesting phraseology, isn't it? To be ashamed of Christ. What does it mean to be ashamed of Christ Jesus? Well, the word itself, I looked the word up, I did the word study, it means unwilling, restrained because of fear or shame or ridicule or disappointment. Alvin Reed is at Southeastern Seminary, and he's a great teacher. He does a lot of work with youth and students, and he gave an illustration one time of what it means to be ashamed of Jesus. He said, I often talk to youth and young people, and so if I've got a group of young people together, and I'll ask them, who is the hottest movie star going right now, or the hottest television star? And of course, the young ladies in the group will name names, and he'll say, what if that person were to call you up or come to you and say, I'd like to be your boyfriend? And all those young ladies would say, well, that's great. Perfect. We'd love it. And that guy would say, okay, then I'm going to be your boyfriend, but here's the conditions. All right? Here's the conditions. You couldn't tell anyone. I'll be your boyfriend, but you can't tell anyone. Not only that, but you can't publicly show any display of affection. There's no hand holding. We go in separate cars. We go on dates. We go to places where nobody else is going to be around. We're going to be a stealth couple. What would you think about that? The girls would say, well, that's not such a good deal. But he's the greatest guy in the world. I mean, this is the hottest movie star going. Doesn't matter. Without exception, they would say, he's ashamed of me, and I don't want to be a part of that relationship. And then he adds the clincher. He says, are we like that toward Jesus? And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. When it says not to be ashamed of Jesus, what it means is that Christianity doesn't consist of begrudging obedience to God. You know, if somebody has to be dragged out of bed to get to church on Sunday morning, dragged to Bible study on Wednesday night, dragged to visitation, dragged to this and dragged to that, and their arms are crossed and they're kicking and screaming all the way, there's a problem there. Christianity is not begrudging. We do what we do because of love, because Christ loved us first. And so that's what I think part of what he's getting at about being ashamed. Second thing he's getting at is that Jesus requires exclusive loyalty. Early in the Bible, when the Ten Commandments were found by Moses and given to the people, God made it clear, you shall have no other gods before me. You're not going to idolatize. You're going to be tempted to fall into idolatry, but you're not going to make an idol of anything else. I am God, and there is no other. And Jesus requires our exclusive loyalty. We reject the world, we exalt the Savior. That's what he's saying here. When a person comes to Jesus, he is exalted in his life. But there's a purpose behind all this. And that's the third thing I want to say in this. The purpose is to point people in a fallen world to a risen Savior. You know what? Even if you give your life, if you're like those men, here's the thing about those men that were beheaded by ISIS. Their testimony lives on. They're with Jesus right now. Jesus is rewarding them. They're receiving the martyr's crown. And there are people all over the world, thanks to computers and thanks to Facebook and thanks to news media, that are seeing that testimony of their faith. And people are going to come to Jesus. Who knows? Maybe one of their captors that did the beheading may come to Christ because they saw how they responded in their final moments of life. And I know it may not be that severe. You may not be asked to give your life up. I may not be asked to give my life up. But still, I must die to Christ daily, because there's a purpose in that. And the purpose is that I'm His. I'm bought with a price. He paid a dear price, shedding His precious blood for my life and for my soul. And with that comes the purpose, that I point this fallen world to a risen Savior. That's the purpose that comes with following Christ. So, let's just kind of bring this to a close tonight, and let's make this very personal. All right, this is the bottom line for this message. It's a hard message. It was a hard message for the original 12 disciples. It's a hard message for us. But there's questions, four questions I want you to consider tonight as we bring this to a close. Number one, and this will help you understand if you're on the road, if you've considered the cost of true discipleship. Number one, who owns your life? Who owns your life? Now, as long as you think that you own it, as long as you think that you're in control, then you're going to be stingy with your resources. You're not going to really respond in love. You're not going to be sensitive to that still small voice. You're not going to follow Him wherever He leads. You're not going to be able to sing truthfully. Wherever He leads, I'll go. So the first question we've got to answer if we're going to be true disciples is, who owns your life? Christ owns our life. Now, we're not doing that to earn our salvation. We're doing that because He gave all so that I might be freed from my sin. Second, what's the best investment you can make of your life? What's the best way you can live with abandon for Him today? We need to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And maybe you're just half-hearted in that area. Maybe I'm half-hearted. Maybe I need to be knocking on doors more and talking to people. Maybe I need to be going on mission trips. Maybe I need to be serving others around me. But you've got to invest your life. I don't care if you're 18 years old or 35 years old or 80 years old. We have one life to live. We have all of eternity to celebrate it. And there's something that God wants you to do right now. Invest your life for Him today. Number three, what is your definition of success? Something is driving you tonight. Maybe it's a promotion in your job. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's just the status of being successful. You know, even a pastor can long to be the most popular pastor or well-known or liked by more people. That's not the best idea of success. Jesus says success, true success, listen to this, is knowing and doing God's will for your life. Nothing else really matters. Every day, I just need to know and do God's will in my life. So that's the true definition of success. There's one more question for you tonight. Where is your cross? Where is your cross that Christ calls you to take up? We've talked about it earlier, and it's hard to understand in our day, but the cross represents three things. It's a sign of suffering, it's a sign of rejection by this world, and it's a sign of obedience. So your cross is accepting God's will for your life and doing it for the purpose of revealing Him to the world and doing it to worship Him. And so what is your cross tonight? Let me close with these words of Jim Elliot. And I want you to hear these words of Jim Elliot. I've quoted it before, but think about those men. 21 men who gave up their lives last week. All they had to do was renounce Christ. And they were Egyptian Christians who gave up their lives. And this is what Jim Elliot says. And I want you to think about them as you listen to these words. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The world says those poor, pitiful men. Heaven celebrates these men and honors them tonight as they are with Jesus. Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and come after me. Let's pray together. Father, these are difficult words. These are challenging words. These are high and mighty words that Jesus gave not only His disciples, but gave to us as 21st century followers and disciples. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was exactly right. There is a cost of discipleship. Salvation is free. You're clear in your word, and we thank you so much that it's free. But Lord, when we surrender to you, when we ask you to forgive us and come into our lives and save us, a transaction is made. We are bought with a price, the price of your Son's precious blood. And we're no longer our own. We are yours. We are owned by you. So Lord, even though you still give us a free will, our role, the process of discipleship, the pattern of discipleship, is learning to surrender to you. Learning to give our life for the best investment of all. Lord, help me to do a better job of that. Forgive me for the things that I hold on to selfishly in my life. I think it was Moody who said once, the world has yet to see a believer who is fully and totally committed to Jesus Christ. Lord, we may never reach sinless perfection in this life, but may we die trying. May we die climbing and striving for what you would have us do and be. Lord, may we all be challenged and may we be excited about that, because that is not only when our lives get meaning and purpose, but it's when we see things accomplished through us, through our lives. Lord, there's nothing that I can do on my own. I am weak and helpless and doomed to fail, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am the vine and He is the vine and I am the branches. We are the branches. And Lord, I pray that much fruit for the kingdom would come from this body of sweet believers at Hillcrest Baptist Church. Thank you for allowing me the power to preach this message tonight. I am so inadequate and so unworthy of this, and I just strive to be what I'm preaching about tonight. Thank you again for your love, and thank you for the wise words that you give us that have withstood two millennia, and they are true, just as true today in the 21st century as they were in the first century when Jesus first uttered them. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you for all these things, and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.